team with her mom at the end. So, and it's good to have our whole grandkid clan with us today, too. So, well, if you'll take your Bibles now, please, back to the book of Nahum today. Nahum chapter 2. As we consider this portion of Nahum's prophecy under the title, "It's Not Smart to Make God Your Enemy." And we'll see just what happened to a city, a nation really, that did that. Some of you here are old enough to remember the lyrics to the refrain of a popular song by the late Jim Croce. He had a lot of hit songs back in the 70s, I guess, before he was killed in a plane crash. But one of the songs that most of us may remember, the part of it goes, "You don't tug on Superman's cape, you don't spit into the wind, you don't pull the mask off that old Lone Ranger, and you don't mess around with Jim," right? Jim was obviously some fictional bad dude, I guess. But we know the world is full of bad dudes, and we'd be wise not to cross them if we can avoid it. But the Bible also makes it clear to everyone that you don't mess around with God. Now, I'm not saying that God is a bad dude. That's not the message we're trying to convey at all here. In fact, in our survey of Nahum thus far, we've already reviewed God's nature of love, of mercy, of patience, and his desire that all persons would come to him in repentance and receive the salvation that he has provided through Jesus Christ. But he's also the God of holiness and perfect justice. And while he describes himself, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 3, he is slow to anger. And he is patient with all those who refuse to hear him and refuse to fear him, refuse to reverence him and obey him. He's also the God who judges rightly. And he will hold sinners accountable. And eventually he will execute his wrath against evildoers. It all comes in due time. But in the meantime, he is long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He is patient. He's waiting. But when people reach the point where they are beyond repentance, there comes a time of his justice and his holiness to step in. That's what we see in the prophecy of Nahum. But before I proceed with chapter 2, I am always aware of the risk of sharing lyrics to a secular song in a sermon introduction, because I know that if you're familiar with the song, then some of you have the tune to "You Don't Mess Around with Jim" going on in your head right now, and it's going to be there for the rest of the sermon and probably the rest of the day. So I want to take just a moment and try to counter that with a different song that I hope will stick in your head for the rest of the day and maybe the rest of the week. You all know the tune of this old hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." So without any instruments, we're just going to sing this together, and I'll do the best I can to get us in a good key that we can all manage, okay? Let's sing together. "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Thank you. You carried that in spite of me. Well, for those of you who have not been with us for the first two installments of our study here in Nahum, I need to just give a very quick review so that you have a good idea of what the book of Nahum, this prophecy, is all about. It's addressed to Israel, but it's about the city of Nineveh. And some of you may remember Nineveh as a city that appeared in one of the other minor prophets. It was the capital city of the powerful nation of Assyria. And they were literally bad dudes. When you talk about bad guys, the Ninevites were it. Wicked people. And many years earlier, God sent the prophet Jonah to that city to announce impending judgment. Unless they repented, and under his ministry they did repent, and God spared them. But then Nahum comes onto the scene, and there's a whole new generation that's in charge now. This time the city is more wicked, more ruthless than ever before. In fact, chapter 3 we peeked into last week and we saw where it's described as a city of blood because of the brutal atrocities they committed against people they conquered. We reviewed even some of the actual historical data on record of what they did, and it was horrible. So I give you this review just to help you understand why God finally reached the point where His patience had run out. And this city was on His radar now for total destruction. No offer of repentance this time. The Ninevites will be conquered. The city will be leveled and it will be gone. The same pattern in which the Ninevites themselves had conquered, humiliated, tortured, and plundered other cities. So chapter 2 gives us an aerial view of sorts of the destruction itself. There's really no clever way to outline this portion of our text, so we're just going to plow our way through it, and I'll try to give you some sort of outline to follow, but we'll try to understand the poetic imagery that Nahum employs and make whatever personal application we can of this prophecy. But verse 1 opens with just a reminder of the certainty of God's judgment. The prophet says at verse 1, chapter 2, "The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength." Now, let's just pause on that for a moment. The one who scatters. This could be a reference to God Himself. After all, He's the one who is behind this judgment. Or it could be a reference to the Babylonian king whose armies are being ordered into Nineveh to execute this destruction. But either way, it's God's doing, isn't it? Because God is the one who has pronounced the judgment upon Nineveh. And He literally is the one who's going to scatter people who are against Him. The Babylonians, who are going to be the ones to do this, are just His instruments. And even though God can use wicked people to punish His own people, the wicked are still held accountable. And the Babylonians will get theirs one of these days. But I want you to notice also something that probably we wouldn't pick up on just as we read through this, but there's a bit of subtle sarcasm here by Nahum. For those of us who tend to use a little sarcasm now and then in our conversation or in our preaching, you appreciate this. This call to man the fortress, to summon your strength, can only be a sarcastic taunt by either the prophet or by God Himself, since the prophet is speaking God's message. Because the fact is, it doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter how much strength they muster up. Nineveh could have nuclear weapons. But when God orders their destruction, well, even the weakest attacker can defeat them. Doesn't matter how strong, how powerful, how successful, how wealthy they are. When God says, "I'm coming upon you to judge you," it's going to happen. And many times, even through the experience of Israel, when they were the weakest, that's when God gave them victory over the mightiest. As we move into chapter 2, then we pick up God's ultimate purpose here. Now, we already know the purpose here of this prophecy is to judge the Ninevites for their wickedness. That's a point that's abundantly clear. So we all know that. But remember, Nahum is writing to Judah, the southern kingdom of the divided kingdom of Israel. And it's intended to be a message of encouragement to them because the Ninevites, the Assyrians, were harassing them and they were the ones who were really making life miserable for the people of Judah. So Nahum includes this other dimension of God's action and what he's going to do at Nineveh, and that is to restore the splendor of Israel. Verse 2, he said, "For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel." Now, Jacob is a reference to the southern kingdom. Israel was the northern kingdom at the time. "Even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches." So they've been devastated by the Assyrians. But even though they've experienced a level of devastation, God has a purpose to restore her strength and her splendor. And he's going to do that. Now remember, God had made a covenant with Abraham. Way years and generations before that, this particular time. And this covenant was made with Abraham that God would multiply his offspring and make of him a great nation. No enemy, past, present, or future, will destroy Israel. And David's throne is a throne that is established forever. And that's not going to be taken away. I wish politicians and mainstream news broadcasters understood this biblical truth, that Israel is not going to be destroyed, even though throughout her history to this present day there have been attempts at that. And while she sits today as that little tiny nation, when you look at the globe and you see Israel, you see this little tiny thing that almost looks like a state in the USA, surrounded totally by enemies who would like nothing more than to push Israel off the map into the Mediterranean Sea. And though the Palestinians lob missile after missile into Israel, she's still there. Because God has promised this ongoing protection of his people. Now that's a part of God's prophecy we could spend a lot of time on, but we'll stop going further down that road at this point. Just to remember, way back here at this time in history, God is offering his protection to his people. And there's a day coming, yet future, when Jesus comes back again, and Israel is restored in the land, and Jesus takes the throne of David in Jerusalem, and will rule this earth with peace and righteousness. That's what's coming. Now, as you move into further into verses 3 through 12, what we discover here is the fact that God's warnings are clear, abundantly clear. They're being made clear here to Nineveh, just like they were before when Jonah went there and preached. But it's important to remember that from the past to the very present, God's warnings are always clear, even about future judgment. People who are willing to read the Bible or listen to it being proclaimed and take it seriously will understand that God has announced judgment of the ungodly that is yet to come. But he's giving ample opportunity for anyone today who will listen, repent, and be saved. But when people fall to the depth of depravity to which Nineveh had plummeted, there's no reversing their course. Judgment is inevitable. And so verses 3 through 12 then deal with the historical present. Or to put it more specifically, the time in which Nahum preached. And through the pen and the voice of this prophet, God gives a detailed description of what is going to happen, as well as how the assault would unfold. Now, is this necessary for us to review since it's stuff that already took place? Does it have any application to us? Well, we'll make mention of this. Let's just work our way through here briefly, and then we'll tie it together at the end here. But the first thing we're told here is the fact that destruction, when it comes, it's going to come suddenly. That's the way it happens in God's plan. When it comes quickly. It comes suddenly, even though ample warning has been given. Now, verse 3 says, "The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. Now, this red and scarlet that's mentioned in verse 3 could just simply describe the color of the shields and the attire of the soldiers. It's not necessary, I don't think, to go any further than that, although some commentators suggest that this could be a sort of image or reference to the bloodshed that will take place. Certainly, there was going to be bloodshed. And whether Nahum is being symbolic here, we don't know. But one thing is certain. When it comes suddenly, and there will be chaos and confusion and disorder. And then verse 5 describes a feeble attempt to resist. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantle that is set up. Now, what's that about? Well, he remembers his nobles. It must be a reference to the king here in Nineveh. And so he's summoning his military to defend the city, get to the city walls. But in their efforts, they're disoriented and they're confused and they stumble over each other. I get the image like Keystone Cops. They're running to and fro and they're tripping over each other. They get to the wall and they find the mantlet already in place. Now, the mantlet was like a large shield or a barrier that the attacking armies would put over the top of them so that then when they approached the city that they were attacking, it would shield them from any rocks or debris that would be thrown down at them from the top of the wall. So the soldiers get there and they find the mantlets already in place, so there's no sense in dropping stones and rocks on top of them because it's not going to do any good. No sense in shooting your spears and arrows and wasting them because they're covered. So it's a feeble attempt to resist. Now what do? Well, the next thing we see in verse 6 is damage from flooding rivers. I made an allusion to this a week ago. But verse 6 tells us, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. Historical records actually attest to the reality of this invasion, this part of it. There is historical information that tells us that the Assyrians, upon their plan and their whole methodology in attacking the city of Nineveh, was to build gates that were actually dams. They dammed up one of the major rivers that flowed in and through the city of Nineveh, under the walls and through the city. So they built this dam some distance away from the city and build up this huge reservoir of water. It's also believed that there were heavy rains at the time that helped add to the volume of water that was there. But at the appropriate time, when they were ready to attack, they opened the gates of that dam, and all the water in that reservoir just rushed and crashed into the walls of the city, creating a huge breach in the wall, and the enemy could enter in. In fact, archaeologists have recently discovered, since the 1840s, and we mentioned when they discovered the ruins of Nineveh, actually have uncovered the original gates to that dam, as well as damaged parts of the wall that were breached. Now, verse 7, I think, just kind of gives us a hint of the sheer helplessness of the citizens, but that first part of verse 7, three words, it is fixed. That means it is decreed, is another way to say that. It's decreed by God. It's fixed. He established this, and when it takes place, there's no turning back from it. And it happened that way. Then the next thing you see in verses 8 and 9 is the fact that the city is plundered. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. So as the people flee the invading army, the attackers move in and they plunder all the gold and the silver. Now, if you remember from, I believe, our first message when I was laying some of the background here, the city of Nineveh, we know they were a very wealthy city. But they didn't get their wealth through commerce or industry. They gained all of their wealth through all the gold and silver that they plundered from the cities they conquered. So throughout these years, they'd been accumulating just volumes of gold and silver. That's what made them wealthy and easy to do trade with other cities to get the other supplies that they needed. Well, now the plunderers become plundered. It's reversed now. The robbers become robbed. And how much gold and silver did they have? Well, Nahum just says there's no limit. There's more than anyone could count. First thing I thought of when I read that was, it kind of reminded me of the scene in the movie National Treasure, the first movie, when they finally reach that underground location and they find the treasure and they light the torch and everything illuminates down there. And they just stand there with their mouths open in awe of the just massive amounts of gold statues and relics and jewelry and coins. As far as they can see, this huge cave worth billions of dollars. I wonder if that was kind of what it was like when they attacked Nineveh. Go to the silver, go for the gold, it's all here, there's no limit. All that Nineveh had is gone as the people themselves are scattering. Maybe as the leaders of the city are shouting, stop, stop, come back, nobody turns around. They're out of there. And then finally in verses 10 through 12, the people are humiliated. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. What an image. This comes across as kind of another taunting mockery. Nineveh, the once proud and feared lion that prowled around and attacked, who was feared by everybody, who gathered all kinds of food and goods and filled their lair with everything they needed and lacked nothing. But now they're nowhere to be found. Where is the lion? All they find left are people cowering and trembling in fear, knees knocking and faces pale with fright. Well, that's how it was going to unfold, and that's how it did unfold. But verse 13 takes us back to another declaration of God. We'll just call this God's alarming declaration. Once again, Nahum gives a direct quote from God, something that no one should ever want to hear. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in smoke, a sword will devour her young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Now try to imagine hearing God say that to you. As I've tried to imagine God saying that to me, behold, I am against you. Imagine Him saying that to our city, or to our country. America, I'm against you. And certainly he would have every reason to be. Anyone who could take this lightly is a fool. Anyone who could just blow this off and say, oh yeah, big deal. Anyone willing to even take the risk has to be on their mind. Who would want to deliberately make God against them? Who would be in their right state of mind to not even care? Or to think it's no big deal if God is against you? Haven't you seen from these previous verses what happens when God is against you? The Apostle Paul asked a rhetorical question in Romans 8:31. It's the verse that's on the cover of your folder this morning. He asked that rhetorical question, if God is for us, who is against us? That is, who can stand against us? Who can even be against us if God is for us? The rhetorical answer to that is no one. But the reverse could also be asked. If God is against us, who can stand for us? Who can defend us? And again, the answer is no one. Now, maybe someone's thinking, hey, you know, this thing you're reading here in Nahum 2:13 doesn't really apply to us. You know, God is against the really wicked people, like those murderous, arrogant Ninevites. But not us. We're good, decent people. We're religious people. We're on God's side, aren't we? Well, that is true to a degree. But that's where we have to be careful. Because we might think we're doing great when we're not. And I just want to take you for a moment to the book of Revelation, and a message that God gave to two New Testament era churches who weren't all that bad. But in Revelation chapter 2 at verse 13, he addresses first the church at Pergamum. And he begins by saying, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So that just tells you they were existing in a very bad place, geographically or spiritually. But yet, that's where they were. And God says, I know where you're at. I know the difficulty that you're encountering. He goes on to say, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So they've been holding fast, not denying the faith. And yet he goes on in verse 14 and says, but I have a few things against you. And he goes on to describe this false teaching that they were tolerating. There was some bad religion that they had allowed to creep in and become a stumbling block to themselves and to the whole church, and all the trappings of idolatry that came with it. And yet, at the same time, they're God's people and trying to manage it both ways. It's a dangerous way to be. But then a little farther down in the same chapter, he writes to the church at Thyatira. He says in verse 19, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Gold stars. Good. But I have this against you. That you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray. So they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. What's the point here? In their life of love and good deeds and religion and doing what they firmly believe God would have them do, at the same time, they're taking their tolerance too far. And they're allowing this corrupt form of religion that demonstrates itself in immoral behavior to creep in. You can let your own imagination go with that in whatever direction you want and how you apply that, but once again, it's a serious thing when God comes along and says, I'm against you. You got a lot going good, but what I have against you is very serious. And as he told these churches when he addressed them, unless you repent, I'll come and take your candlestick from your midst. I'll take the glory away. I can't help but think, too, of those frightful words that Jesus himself uttered. That on that day there will be those who will stand before me. And they'll say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons and didn't we do all of these good things in your name? And I will say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. This is sobering stuff, isn't it? Behold, I'm against you. That's a sobering thing to hear. But can I just tell you that my purpose in sharing this material is not intended to preach a gloom and doom threatening sermon. This is not meant to be a turn or burn type of sermon. I'm simply sharing this with you because there is actually good news. And as we've tried to stress from the beginning, this prophecy of Nahum, although it's filled with all kinds of bad news and horrible things that are going to happen to those wicked people, it's actually intended to be a message of hope and encouragement for God's people. Because he's announcing that he's coming to their aid, finally. He's coming to rescue them and deliver them. And so I'm sharing this news with you and this information about future judgment because there is actually good news. We are living right now in the age of grace. This is the time when God is sending out his message of hope and salvation to the world. And no one is beyond the reach of his saving and transforming grace. The message is going out, being heralded from the pulpits of churches, through missionaries around the world, through the average Christian day by day in their places of social contact. He's giving every opportunity for anyone to turn from their sin and their pride, their self-sufficiency, and meet him at the cross where Jesus died. God poured down his judgment already upon his own Son so that we could be freed from the grip of sin and the judgment that it brings. Yes, there is a judgment to come for the ungodly. But no one here today needs to be a part of that, except by choice. The invitation is to come to Jesus today in humility. Surrender your life, surrender your will to him. Accept the salvation that he's provided. Let's bow in a spirit of prayer. I'm not going to ask for anybody to raise their hand or stand up or anything like that. I just want you to contemplate what we've said today. More literally, what God has said. If you're here today and there's some question in your mind about where you stand with God, and if you died today, is there certainty beyond a shadow of a doubt that you'd be in the presence of the Lord? Do you know for sure that all of your sins are forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you ever really, truly, and humbly accepted Jesus Christ and made him your Savior and your Lord? I want to give you that opportunity right now. It's not complicated. There's no set of works you have to go out and do. There's no penance you have to do or perform. You simply accept the truth of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That he did it for you, to bring to you this great salvation. If you're willing to just whisper a prayer to him in your heart, just say to him, Lord, I come to you as a sinner, lost and helpless. I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. Cleanse my sin. Make me new in Jesus Christ. And give to me that hope and encouragement and assurance that I am born again in Christ. If you pray that prayer sincerely, I promise you God's going to save you today. And if you go from this place and you seek to grow in Him and to get into His Word, seek the help of other believers, you'll grow in greater understanding. And a lot of this stuff that seems so confusing will come more clear. You won't understand everything. I'm still trying to learn some things. But you'll know enough to be at peace with Jesus, at peace with God, to know where you're going when you die, and know how to live while you're still here. Father, bless your word to our hearts, and as we've spent these moments together, we trust that your Spirit has been free to work in the minds, the hearts of everyone, and that each of us who is born again has been encouraged in Him, and to know that as your people, your children, Jesus Christ died and gave His life, that we're kept, we're secure in Him, and that there's nothing in this life, nothing in death that can ever separate us from your love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us with that knowledge, with that strength and encouragement. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.